Well, last Lord's Day, we found ourselves in Exodus chapter 5. Moses obeyed God, was ushered into Pharaoh's court, and demanded that the king of Egypt release his brothers from servitude in order that they might serve the Lord. And it seems clear from the text that Moses entered on a high note, confident in himself, having the blessing of Israel, bearing God's sacred name, Yahweh, and all that was needed was to say, in the name of Yahweh, let my people go. What could possibly go wrong? But as we noted last Sunday, everything imaginable. For one thing, Pharaoh had no intention of obeying God, who chose slaves to be his people. Not only would he not let Israel go to worship this God of the desert, he would put an end to these fantasies and lies by doubling the people's workload. They had so much time on their hand, according to Pharaoh, that they were growing lazy. You are lazy, he said. So now you can make bricks, but we will not give you the straw that was necessary for the making of the bricks. Well, Moses entered on a high note, but he left Pharaoh's presence on a very low note. Not only had he not obtained their release, he had caused their workload to become unbearable. And as a result, his own fellow Hebrews turned against him and said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you," with the thought, perhaps, the same judgment you claimed that would fall upon Egypt. Now, as we noted, Moses thought his presence and the message delivered in Yahweh's name would do the deal, if you like, would do the deed. But Moses failed to read, as I pointed out last week, the large print. God's previous word to Moses in Exodus 4 and 21, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the people go." Moses, you ought not to be discouraged. The Lord has already told you that your first attempt is not going to be successful, nor your second, nor your third. As a matter of fact, not until the tenth. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." You're telling Pharaoh to let Israel go, but I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart. He will not let the people go. Now suppose on the very first visit, Pharaoh said, "Go. I'm letting the people go." Who would get the glory? Who would get the praise? Would it not be more of Moses than of God? Would Moses not be the hero of the hour? But you see, God will not share his glory with another. Moses, like every servant of God, must learn that lesson and must learn the lesson again and again to be effective in ministry. Also, not only was Moses unprepared, he had not prepared the people. Yes, Moses had told the people how God had met with him in the burning bush, how God had heard their groaning and had sent him to deliver them. He told them the message. He told them not only the message, he showed them the wonders that he could do. The casting down of the rod, the turning water into blood, the leprous hand. He showed them the wonders. He performed the three wonders as proof, if you like, of his credentials. But he did not tell them the large prince. He did not tell them that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. He did not tell them that Pharaoh would not release them without a protracted struggle, that it would be difficult, there would be hardship, and they would need to trust God and not give up. He told them the good news, but he failed to tell them also the bad news, the difficult things that were necessary that God might have the glory and Egypt might be released. It's called in the church today triumphalism. As if heaven has already come. As if salvation means a guarantee of a trouble-free life. In this life, it is to have the crown before the cross. And you see, preachers who preach the glories of the gospel without warnings of trials and tribulations, and in this life you will have troubles, perhaps persecution and opposition, preachers who mean to be kind are often cruel. Or as J.I. Packer shares, they buy results with false hopes. The seed is sown, true enough. They're faithful to the word of God. Their hearers receive the good news with joy. But when persecution comes, troubles arise, they wither away. They say, "We were never told this." Truth tell, the picture of the normal Christian life as trouble-free is bound to lead to bitterness and disillusionment. And that's what happened to Israel. Moses had failed to prepare the people because he himself was not prepared and had listened carefully to the word of God. We read in Exodus 5 and 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought this trouble to these people? Is this why you sent me, just to trouble Israel?" Now, if we come to chapter 6, God answers, if you like, Moses' angst. And he basically reiterates, doesn't he, what he previously said. "It is true," he says, "you and I are, it is true that you and I are sadly forgetful people. Too often it is our lot in this pilgrimage, in this Christian life, to be taught the same lesson again and again and again. To be taught once is a great blessing. I remind you of that. I remind you that there are many who do not hear the gospel even once. They don't have the blessing of having it repeated to them again and again and again. And to be taught again and again the same lesson speaks, if you like, to the patience and the infinite mercy of God and the slowness and the stubbornness sometimes with which we respond. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5 and 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Already the writer to the Hebrews said you should be teachers. But now I've got to go back and teach you the word all over again because you haven't caught the message. You haven't caught the lesson. I was reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I would recommend Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress should sit alongside your Bible, if you like. But Christian, though he was not yet a Christian at that time, he was fleeing the city of destruction. He was under the conviction by the Word of God. He had the great pack of sin on his back. And he was determined to reach the city of God. He didn't know exactly how yet, but he was determined because he knew that the city of destruction was going to be destroyed. That's this world. And one of his first misadventures is to fall into the slough of despond. And John Bunyan describes it as the miry slough, a place that cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attend conviction of sin continually run. He's under conviction. And of course, before we can come to Christ, there is a certain sense where there must be conviction of sin. We must need to see the need that we might know the remedy. And Christian now, he's under the conviction of sin. He falls into the slough of despond. And there he receives some aid from a person called Help. And Christian asks, why then has it not been mended, this slough of despond? And the answer given, His Majesty's surveyors, that is ministers, have been for about 1,600 years, that's what about the time when Bunyan wrote his book, 1,600 years employed about this ground. If perhaps it might have been mended. Here have been swallowed up at least 20,000 cartloads, yea, millions of wholesome instruction. So it might be mended. But it is the slough of despond still, and so it will be when they have done what they can. And then Help asks Bunyan's character, Christian, why didn't you look for the steps? That is, the promises of God. To which Christian replied, fear followed me hard, so that I fled the next way and fell in. Under the conviction of sin. And all of a sudden he is despondent and disappointed. The people of Israel are despondent and disappointed. Their workload has been doubled. They're crushed. They've fallen into the slough of despond. They hadn't seen the path through the slough of despond, the promises of God, which we're going to look at now. And so God also reassures Moses. He reiterates, if you like, what he previously said. He goes over the same material and he adds some new things and he impresses upon him and underlines what some of the other things that he's already spoken about. So it's important to listen to God and what he's saying. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. So in Exodus 6 and 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of the country. You see, Moses, you tried it your way. Or we tried it your way. With your bombast and your self-confidence. Or at least, Moses, you tried it your way, but now you're going to see what I can do. You're going to see what I can do. It's true, Moses of himself could do nothing, isn't that right? He could not even release one slave, let alone a million Israelites. And Jesus has taught us the same lesson again and again and again. Without me, you can do nothing. Church of Jesus Christ, without Jesus Christ, can do nothing. Moses alone without God was helpless. He was hopeless. Worse, he was a hindrance. But with God, leaning on the Almighty, he was a force to be reckoned with. Flesh, Jesus said, gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. No matter how talented, no matter how oratorical, if you like, no matter how saintly, no matter how tenderly or compassionately, could tears roll down the preacher's cheek every Sunday morning, should he plead with an angel's tongue? Should he have the wisdom of the ages? No preacher can save a single soul. No preacher can raise up one sinner from spiritual death unto spiritual life. No preacher can release one soul from Satan and sin's bondage. He's only an instrument in the hand of the Almighty. Only God can do that. It is the work of the Almighty, the outstretched arm of the God who is able to save unto the uttermost. It is the work of the Spirit. That the Lord might have the glory, and the Lord might have the praise, and the Lord might have the adoration. So now, Moses, you will see, once we get your ego — Moses wouldn't know what an ego was — but once you get yourself, Moses, out of the way, now you'll see what I will do. As it were, Moses is the instrument, yes, but stand back, Moses, and watch what I'm going to do through you to deliver my people from Pharaoh's bondage. And how is he going to do it? By his mighty hand. He says, because of my mighty hand. You know, the old Pharaoh stretch out his hand, you'll make bricks without straw. Oh, because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. More, because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out. He won't just release them as if somehow it was his doing. Oh no, God says, because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out. He'll beg them to go. He will lavish gifts on them in their departure. He will hasten them out of the country. Brothers, don't tell me this morning that God never forces anyone. God forces whomsoever he pleases in the heavens above, on the earth, and under the earth. That God never tampers with someone's so-called free will. Oh no, Pharaoh, he didn't want to let the people go, but he will drive them out. Oh, some people say, well, you know, God is a gentleman. He never forces himself. Oh, God is a force to be reckoned with. Thank God. Thank God he didn't leave me in my sin and in my unbelief, in my rebellion against him. Thank God that he dealt with this stubborn soul and brought to bear upon me until I was forced to go to my knees and ask God for mercy and grace, the cross of Jesus Christ. Believe me, Moses, when I've finished with this proud and arrogant sinner, he will know who I am. Egypt will know who I am. Israel will know my name. And the gods of Egypt will be exposed as the frauds that they are. And when I'm finished with this man, there will not be one Israelite left in Egypt. He will drive them out. Now, as we look at verses 2 and 5, God addresses Moses' fears by looking, first of all, at the past. He goes to the past, then he goes to the present, and then he goes to the future in verses 2 and 5. He says, in the past, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I'm not going to get into the dispute. Did they know the name Yahweh? Did they not know the name Yahweh? It really doesn't matter. From my point of view, Abraham knew the name of Yahweh, but he knew God mostly as God Almighty. because God was revealing His name to Abraham in terms of God Almighty, God the Provider, God El Shaddai, the one who is the sufficient one, the one who by miraculous power enabled Abraham to have a seed and therefore provided a seed and therefore a progeny when his body was all but dead. And when Isaac was going to bless Esau, he overrules Isaac and causes him to bless the younger over the elder Esau, El Shaddai, the God who provides. Jacob, who loses Joseph, but Joseph is restored and made king of Egypt. And God promises Jacob a progeny when they go down to Egypt. And Jacob is afraid to go to Egypt. He says, and they will come out of Egypt once again. And he's already told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that your people will be down in Egypt for 420 years, and then I will bring them out with a strong hand. The promise is already there. The plan of God is already presented, but somewhere along the line they forgot it. And so he goes to the past, and he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take heart. Take heart, Moses. And then he goes to the future, as it were. And verse 4, I also establish my covenant with them. And then I will establish my covenant with them. That is the Sinaitic covenant, the Ten Commandments. I will establish another covenant with them. The old covenant of grace remains, but of course I'm going to bring this covenant to the people of Israel, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And it's a covenant is an agreement, if you like, between two people. But in this case, God establishes the obligations of the covenant, and He gives the promises and the blessings if the covenant is obeyed. He would make Abraham's descendants as many as the sand of the seashore. He would give them a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that stretched from the Euphrates River to the waters of Egypt. That's the future for you, Moses, outlined by the Lord Himself. And then in verse 5, He talks about the present. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites when the Egyptians are enslaving them, and I have remembered my covenant, my promise to Moses, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have remembered my covenant with the people of Israel. That's the present. The past. He goes back to the past. Well, we need to go back to the past sometimes. See what God has already done. We need to go to the future. See what God has promised. We need to come to the present. See what God is doing in the present. Our God is alive. He is here. He is near. God is not only the God of the past and the future, but the present tense also. God is not indifferent and was not indifferent to their suffering. He heard their groaning. He knew their pain. He knew their trial. He knew their tribulation. But as with Moses, their faith must be tested also, right? Their faith had to be brought through the fires of tribulation. Their faith had to be purged. You say, well, why is this happening to me? Because if you have faith in Christ, He's going to test that faith. He's going to try that faith. He's going to purge it. He's going to take away the dross, so that which is left is pure gold. And that purging will go on for a lifetime. Until faith is no more, and we see with sight. God is alive today.
Amen.
God is alive today. God is just as active as He was during Israel's bondage. He hears the groanings of His people. He's in the dungeon of those who are under persecution. He sees the beheadings that are going on. He sees our burdens. He's touched by our misery. He sees the tears. He bottles each one of them in His bottle of love. And God says to Moses, I have revealed my name to you. And that's the emphasis in this is my name. My name, El Shaddai, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My name, Yahweh. the eternal, existent one. I'm going to now reveal my name as I've never revealed it before, in power and might and majesty and glory. You're going to see my name as you've never seen it before, in saving and in redeeming and in delivering. My name will stand forever. And what is the name that we are blessed with this morning? What is the name that we praise this morning? Is it not Jesus Christ? Jesus is Yahweh. Is it not Jesus Christ? There is no name in earth or heaven above that should give such honor and such love as the blessed name. Let us all acclaim the wondrous, glorious name of Jesus. Oh, in the night watches, how often the name of Jesus has blessed us. In the trials of life, how often the name of Jesus has blessed us. How often, when we were sinking and sinking fast, we called upon the name of Jesus and He answered us. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. And that's the reason why I love Him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Is that true of you this morning? Is that true of me? The sweetest name I know. I have a wife and her name is sweet to me. Oh, but Jesus is a sweeter name. Our Redeemer, our Savior. Note, Exodus is a God-centered. It's a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches a God-centered life. We're doing this morning, not because we're just interested in learning how Israel got out of Egypt. We're doing this morning because the God who brought Israel out of Egypt is the same God that is at work in our hearts this morning. And we're called to put our trust in the one who says, I am the Lord. And when there is trouble in the family and we don't know how to bring peace, He says, I am the Lord. And when relationships are broken and cannot be mended, He says, I am the Lord. And when nothing seems to go right and it's not certain things will ever work out, and even then He says, I am the Lord. If you have Jesus, you have it all. There on the deathbed, He says, I am the Lord, the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me will never die. Well, look at verses 6 and 9 now. Therefore, because of my covenant, therefore, because I'm going to make a covenant with you. Therefore, because I am the Lord, the Almighty, therefore, because of the above information you have received, Moses, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. Oh, that's good news. Oh, that's great news. For the Israelites at that time, that was the best possible news. Look how he puts it. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty axe of judgment. Oh, blessed is the will of God. I will. Who can resist God's will? In heaven above, on the earth and under the earth, who can resist God's will? The most powerful creature, I suppose, outside of God, is Satan. He cannot resist God's will. Should all the demons in Hades rise up, hell, they cannot resist God's will. Oh, there's our blessed Savior. He comes to the shore and comes out of the boat, and there are the two Gadarene demoniacs. Give us your name. Our name is Legion. There's 1,000 in us. 1,000 demons. No man control us. They can't tie us down. We break the fetters. We break the chains. We cut ourselves. We howl night and day. Everyone is afraid of us. But they say, oh, Jesus, don't cast us out into that awful place. Don't do it, Lord. Can we go into those swine over there? Because that's what they were, swine. And Jesus says, go into the swine and the 2,000 into the lake. Who can resist God's will? I will, he says. I will. And there's nothing that Pharaoh can do about it. One will of God is sufficient. One will of God is worth all other wills in the world. But listen, I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land I swore. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Wow. That's a lot of I wills, isn't it? Isn't the good news to a weary and sad and crushed nation? In fact, isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the gospel? God has brought us out of Satan's bondage. That's the first thing. He's made us the apple of his eye. He's freed us from the law and guilt. He has redeemed us by his son's blood. He's promised to be our God, and he's promised to bring us to an eternal home. Why do people not believe the good news? And God has done this not because we are deserving, but for reasons known only to himself. He has loved us with an everlasting love from all eternity. He has set his love upon us, and he has determined that we should be taken from the house of bondage into the house of freedom. Moses was going to the Israelites. He was to tell them God's I wills. Tell them the good news. Tell them what God has done, is doing, and will do. And so Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. It's the only life they knew. They were discouraged and their spirits were broken. And this is man's fundamental problem as we close. We're born in Satan's kingdom, and by birth we're slaves to sin, to the law, and to guilt. And no matter how much we try to stop sinning, we always keep on sinning, and we commit the same sins over and over again. And we try to escape, and we try a little harder. And the law cries, you're lazy, try harder. But the next thing we know, we're back at it again. And after a while, the sinner gets so oppressed by sin that he sinks and cries, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? He becomes discouraged, and the pleasures of sin become bitter to his taste and to his heart. And we come with good news. We come with news from above. We come with news at the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen one. We tell them that their sins can be forgiven, that they can be free from guilt, that there is a way out. We tell them that Jesus died on the cross and that he was raised from the dead, that we might be justified in the sight of God. And through the blood of the Lamb, we can be reconciled to God. But they turn away. They will not listen. They are not interested. Perhaps they say, I'm disappointed. I tried Jesus once, but it didn't work. No, you used Jesus once, and that won't work. We tell them that all the pains of hell can be avoided. We tell them all the blessings of heaven and the glory that is to follow. And they continue in their bondage and in their slavery. Brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged. When you bear witness to others, if they're not interested, disappointed, are disillusioned, don't be discouraged. Because if God has His hand on them, He will, because He is the Lord. Don't be discouraged. Take the message God has commanded you to take. You know, Moses left. And when he left, and God said, now you can go to Pharaoh, Moses is discouraged. They didn't listen to me. Pharaoh's going to listen to me? And my own people won't listen to me? Moses, let me share something with you. It was good for Pharaoh in the sense that God took Pharaoh and God caused them to make bricks with straw. It was good. And I'll tell you why, even though he meant it for evil, because Israel has now come to the place where they see themselves as entirely helpless. They see themselves as entirely hopeless. Oh, that's where God has to bring us. He has to bring us to that moment in time, that moment when we say, I cannot save myself. I cannot free myself from my bondage. I cannot win heaven by my work. Listen, if you're at your lowest point this morning, count it a blessing. Count it a blessing. And then you look and you look to Jesus Christ. Because this is the good news. One look and He'll release you from the fetters of sin, deliver you from the power of Satan, and bring you into His eternal kingdom. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, the time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I will. Let us find ourselves in the will of God. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, once again we thank You for Your eternal Word. We thank You for the promises. We thank You for the truth. We thank You that You are God, that You are Lord. You are the Lord of the universe. You rule in the heavens above and on the earth and under the earth. And, O Lord, there is nothing that comes to pass in all of the universe that You have not determined and purposed and that You are bringing to pass in time. O Lord, we give You thanks that You are the Lord. And Lord, You have not asked from us anything insofar as our own salvation is concerned. You have not said, I'll do 75, you do the other 25. You have not said, come along and help me, or I'll come along and help you. And that's not what You said. You have brought us to the place like the Israelites, where we realize that we have nothing to offer. There is no possible way that we can be delivered from the power of Satan and sin unless You, O God, intervene. That's the only way. And the only way it is that not to do, but to see that it is done, and to look to Jesus and look to Him alone. For He is the sovereign Lord. He alone saves. He alone rescues. He alone redeems. He alone reconciles. He alone justifies. He alone sanctifies. And He alone glorifies. And so, Lord, having come to an end of ourselves, we come to You and say, dear Jesus, save us now. Save us for all eternity. Blessed be Your holy name. Amen.